Samuel chapter number 15. 2 Samuel chapter number 15. You all may or may not have noticed this, but a miracle took place while we were singing that last song. Brother Scott unintentionally had to sing a third verse of a song. He knew what I was going to say before I said it. The third verse popped up, and he kind of stopped for a second, thought, man, what do I do now? I guess we'll sing it. 2 Samuel chapter number 15. I'm glad that you're here. I appreciate you coming out to Wednesday night Bible study. I'll be honest with you, it does my heart good to have you here. There were several weeks that it was just me and my family and Brother Scott in this auditorium, and I would preach to that camera, and that got old quick. And so I'm thankful for some faces. And here's what will help me out the most. If you'll throw me an amen from behind that mask every once in a while, even if I don't say anything real good, if you'll just say it, it'll be so different. It'll fire me up, and I really like it. So if you'd help me out with that, that'd be great. All right, 2 Samuel chapter number 15. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, you're good, and we love you. And I pray for your blessings and your help as we study from your word tonight. Lord, would you use it to grow us and help us and strengthen us. We pray these things in your name, and amen. I am, by way of introduction, I'll say this. I am not sure how old David was when he wrote the famous words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." I don't know how old David was when he wrote those words. I think oftentimes when we hear that psalm, we think of a young shepherd boy out in the field somewhere, because it is that great psalm of the shepherd and the sheep. But I believe that in order to write words that profound, David had to live those words. This is just my opinion, but I believe to write the words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," I believe David had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and there experience the presence of God. For David to say that he faced great danger and was comforted by the Lord, I believe he had to face those great dangers. I believe that there was a time in David's life that he stood against dangerous enemies and he experienced God's provision as God prepared a table for him there. I'm not sure how old he was when he wrote Psalms 23, but I believe that David was an older man and David had experienced some things. In fact, it very well could be that David experienced the things that we will even read about and study about in our chapter tonight. I don't know how old David was when he wrote Psalms 23, but I do know that David wrote Psalms chapter 3 as he fled from his son Absalom, which is the subject of our text. And in that chapter, David says this in verse 2. He said, "Many there be that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of mine head." I think that it's worth pointing out as we move into our text that God's presence and God's power are not just displayed in our lives when we are on the mountain peaks of victory, but God's presence and God's power are available to us in the valley just as they are on the mountain. In fact, I personally believe that there is a power and a presence that we can only experience and we can only see as we walk through the darkest valleys of our lives. On the mountain, we have a shout, we have joy, we have confidence. But in the valley, when our heart is laid bare, in that moment, we have no place to look but the Lord. We have no place to trust but the Lord. And we have no hope but the Lord. And so in those valleys, we experience a power and a presence like we experience in no other place. Well, over the next several verses, we will watch as David walks through that dark valley. In fact, we will watch as his life goes full circle. You remember it was in 1 Samuel chapter number 16 that a young shepherd boy was brought out of the field and brought into the presence of a king. David was slaying giants and playing his harp and winning the hearts of the people. But a few chapters later, the king's heart turned against David, and he fled from the king, and for many years spent his life on the run. Now David has returned to the palace, not to play before the king, but to be the king. God had honored his faithfulness. God had blessed his life. And now in chapter 15, we will watch as he leaves the palace once again and runs for his life. Last Wednesday night, I preached on Absalom. And Absalom, and I'll do that again tonight. We preached last week on Absalom's rebellion. And so this week, we'll preach on Absalom's return. There are three things I'll show you from our text, and I'll give them to you just as quick as I can. If you're taking notes, write this down. I want you to write down, first of all, Absalom, the supplanting king. Absalom, the supplanting king. And verse number one says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. And Absalom said, Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh unto him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Over the next several chapters, we have learned several things about Absalom. Over the past several chapters, we have learned that Absalom was a handsome man. In fact, chapter 14 tells us that from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, there was no blemish in him. He was basically, if I could say it this way, he was as close to perfect as you could get as a human being. He had this long, beautiful hair. And all the women went crazy over his hair as he'd comb it out and brush it. Boy, he was handsome. In fact, I believe even some of the men said, I wouldn't normally say this, but that's a good-looking man right there. That's a handsome man. We know that Absalom was a handsome man. We know that about him. We know this. We know that Absalom was good with words. The Bible teaches us that he was good with words. Absalom, think about this. Absalom convinced his abused sister not to report the crime committed against her to the king. That took some persuading to do. She didn't even go tell her father about it at his request. He was good at talking. Not only did he convince his sister not to report her rape, but he, 2 years later, convinced the brother that committed the crime to come to his house and put himself in a vulnerable situation. That took some convincing. But Absalom was smooth enough to do it. Absalom convinced his servants to kill his brother. He talked people into committing murder for him. That's how good he was. He convinced his grandparents to house him and hide him. And then he even convinced the king to let him come back a few years later. He convinced the king to let him come back home and come back to the palace. We know this about Absalom. We know that he had royal blood flowing through his veins. From his father's side and his mother's side, he had royal blood in his veins. And then we know this about Absalom. We know that Absalom had absolutely no character at all. Absalom only cared about Absalom. He did not care who he hurt. He did not care what it took to get what he wanted. He was willing to lie. He was willing to kill. And he was willing to betray if that is what it took to get what Absalom wanted. I think I could say this about Absalom from our chapter. I think I could also throw in here that Absalom was a patient man. He waited 2 years to kill his brother. When we come to chapter 14 or chapter 15, he's been waiting 4 years to take the kingdom. I believe that he had this plan the entire time. He is just waiting for the right time to make the right move to get what he wanted to get. And Absalom knew that this was the right time because his father was most vulnerable. Brother Lee, there are many people that believe that at this period in the age and the life of David, that David is an older man. He's not the young shepherd boy. He's not the young soldier. He is an older king. In fact, many Bible commentators believe that David has reached the point in his age where he doesn't have his hands on the kingdom like he used to. He's had to kind of step back because maybe even poor health has kept him from ruling like he used to. And you can kind of pick up hints of that in his exile psalms as he runs from Absalom. And so David, in his older years, doesn't have his hands on the kingdom. He can't do as much as he used to be able to do because age and health won't allow him to. And Absalom sees that, and Absalom knows that. And so he takes his opportunity to jump upon it. I read verse 1 down through verse number 6, and I can see Absalom as he pulls into a town. He's got 50 men with horses and chariots. It's a royal caravan. And the 50 men ride into the town, and they announce the arrival of Absalom. And when he shows up, he's shaking hands, and he's kissing babies, and he's taking selfies with everybody. And then he begins to say something like this: if I was the king, I would be more hands-on in the kingdom. If I was the king, I would judge your matter. In fact, if I was king, not only would I judge, but I would rule in your favor and I would do you justice. And family by family, town by town, Absalom steals the hearts of the people. Verse number 7 says, and it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. And thy servant vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. The final portion of the plan of Absalom was to deceive his father one last time. And he lies and says that he needs to go to Hebron so he can pay a spiritual vow there. That's not the truth. We'll discover that his plan is to get to Hebron, have the people announce him as king. He'll stage this coup and he'll take over the kingdom. You remember it was in Hebron that they anointed David and made him king over all Israel. And now Absalom says, I need to go to Hebron because I've made a vow and I need to pay off my vow. Let me just interject something real quickly and then I'll move on. Allow me to interject how dangerous it is to use the things of God or the name of the Lord to try to cover up sin or to try to manipulate a situation. I could tell you the story of Ananias and Sapphira that came into the temple that day in the book of Acts and said they sold a piece of ground for a certain amount of money. They testified and certified it right there in the church. They did it under the cloak of religion, but they told a lie. They lied to Peter, they lied to the apostles, and they lied to the Holy Ghost. And they did all of it under the cloak of religion, and God killed both of them before they left the church that day. I could tell you the story of Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli that took that Ark of the Covenant out on the battlefield that day when they fought against the Philistines in 1 Samuel. And instead of winning victory, they lost mightily, and the Ark was stolen, and Hophni and Phinehas never made it back home. They died on the battlefield. They used God to try to get what they want. I could tell you the story of Saul and Amalek. As Saul refused to be obedient to God, but instead under the cloak of religion, said, I didn't kill everything God said to kill. I thought we would offer some sacrifices. And boy, that sounds so good and that sounded so spiritual, but it was disobedient to God. Did it all in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm going to say something right here, and you just stick with me for a minute, and then we'll move on, okay? There are people who try to use religion to cover up their sins and manipulate situations in their life. We see the big ones. We know that the televangelist that uses religion to swindle people out of their money, we see that one. And we all see that one and cheer it on. That's wrong. Bless God, that's wrong. We see the priest that uses his position, or God help, even it's even made its way into the churches and even in the Baptist churches. So I'll say that the priest or the preacher that uses his position to abuse an innocent child. God help them. But you know, it could be a husband or a wife that's trying to cover up something that they don't want their spouse to know about. And they pretend like everything's all right, and they just kind of use the church and use situations. It could be the rebellious teenager that pretends to be one thing in front of their parents, but they know that it's just a front, and they're not as Christian as they're acting. We say things because we feel like we can earn God's favor, earn God's merit. If God will do this, then I promise that I'll do. James teaches us that we shouldn't make those vows. It's better not even to make one than to make one and break it. And now here is Absalom saying, I need to go pay a spiritual vow. In a couple chapters, when he's hanging from that long, beautiful hair from a tree and they're shooting three darts through his heart, he'll pay the price for what he does right here. Verse 11 says, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city even into Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. Absalom's final piece of the puzzle was that he needed to get these 200 influential men into Hebron with him. If he could get these 200 influential men, and especially get Ahithophel, which was David's wisest, most trusted counselor, to go with him to Hebron and there profess him to be king, all the people would see these influential men and believe that Absalom was the rightful king, and they would cheer it on. Absalom knew he just needed to be surrounded by the right people. And if he was surrounded by the right people, he could convince the nation of anything. Isn't it funny how we'll believe most anything as long as somebody we perceive important says it? Oh, I see Absalom, that supplanting king. Number two, I see David, who is the suffering king. David, the suffering king. Look at verse 13. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And bless their hearts, they'll be abused before this whole thing's over with. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was afar off. And all his servants passed on beside him. And all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. And the king said unto Attai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place, and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Drop down and look at verse number 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. And the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. When Absalom stages his coup in Hebron, it does not take long for the word to spread. The people had declared Absalom to be king in Hebron. And soon the news reaches the rightful king, the king on the throne, David. The news reaches David's throne. And I'm just using my imagination. I can't walk the valley that David walked through, but I can somewhat imagine the heartbreak that David experiences when he discovers that his own son has turned on him, has deceived him, and has taken his kingdom away from him. Let me say that it is painful when someone hurts you or deceives you, betrays you, but it is even more painful when that person is someone that you trust, someone that you love, someone in your church, or someone in your own family. I think the reason it hurts the most when somebody close to us like that hurts us, why it hurts so bad, is because we allow ourselves to be vulnerable with them. We allow ourselves to be comfortable with them and trust them. Surely somebody that close won't hurt us. And then when they do, oh, it stings even more, does it not? This section of Scripture that we read can be divided into 3 subsections. I think I could say it this way. First of all, we see is David flees in verse number 13 through 16. I've always wondered and questioned why David left the kingdom like he did. David was a fighter his whole life. In fact, I've said oftentimes, you didn't mess with David and his mighty men. Guys that go down in snow pit valleys and kill lions and stand and kill Philistines till swords cleave to their hands. You don't mess with these guys. You don't want to find one of David's mighty men in a dark alley somewhere. Why does David flee like he does? The only assumption I can make is that David realizes that Absalom is so wicked that Absalom will hurt, harm, or kill anybody he has to kill in order to get that throne. And if he has to hurt and harm and kill the people in Jerusalem, he'll do it. And so David knows the only way to preserve the lives of the innocent is to leave. And so we see David flee. Not only do we see David flee, but we see David's forces in verse number 17 through 22. As David leaves, a group of 600 men, 600 followers go with him. These are men and women that are loyal to the king. They are his bodyguards. They are his servants. They are his mighty men. I didn't read all of them. I wanted to come back to this verse. But the words of Atiah, who was one of David's servants, in verse number 21, has been regarded along with the words of Ruth, as Ruth professed her loyalty to Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. This has been regarded as one of the greatest vows of faithfulness in the entire Word of God. As Atiah says in verse number 21, David tells him, why have you come? You've got to go back. And he says, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Boy, that does sound like Ruth, doesn't it, now that I think about it? Where you go, I'll go, and where you stay, I'll stay, and your people are my people, and your God, my God. And he's saying, I don't care where the king is, that's where I'm going to be. Oh, if we had some men and women, this isn't in my notes, I'm going to say it and go, but I wish we had some men and women that would rise up in our churches and say, wherever the king is, that's where I will be. Good times or bad times, easy times or hard times, I will serve him. I will be where he wants me to be until my dying breath. Oh, that we had that kind of faithfulness. We see David flee. We see David's forces. Then we see David's feelings, verse number 23. When you read verse number 23, I don't think Brother Scott has, oh, he's got me. Thank you, Brother Scott. I didn't think you had that one. When you read verse number 23, you see the heartbreak of David, and all the country wept with a loud voice. The key phrase to this entire section about David is the phrase passed over. In this one chapter alone, or this one verse alone, the phrase passed over is given to us three times. It'll be given to us six more times in this portion of Scripture, a total of nine times. It talks about David passing over and David passing over. Here's something that I saw today that I've never seen before. I thought about David. The Bible says in verse number 23, now watch this. David in verse number 23 crosses over the Kidron Valley. And as he crosses the Kidron Valley, he weeps. Now, here's a question I want to ask you. I've actually got two questions. I'll get you the other one in a minute. Why did David weep in verse 23? I think I could answer it this way. David wept because he had been betrayed by someone close to him. Are we safe in that? He had been betrayed by someone close to him. Secondly, David wept because he knew that this was the judgment for his sin. All right? So David crosses the Kidron and he weeps. He weeps because of betrayal and he weeps because of sin. I want to show you a picture. Give me John 18:1 here, Brother Scott. Now watch this. This is amazing. I've never seen this before. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered with his disciples. Oh, now what about this? David crossed the Kidron Valley and went to the east side of Jerusalem. You know what was on the east side of Jerusalem? A little garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And as David goes, I think I better say it this way. As the king crosses the Kidron Valley and enters into that little garden, he weeps because he knows he's been betrayed, and he weeps because of sin. Then all those years later, Jesus Christ, the rightful king, crosses over the Kidron Valley, and he goes to the east side of Jerusalem where there's a little garden. And in that garden, Jesus wept. His tears became as drops of blood. You said, why did he weep in that garden? The king wept that night because he knew Judas was on the way to betray him. Someone close to him, someone he had confidence in, betrayed him. But not only did he weep because betrayal, he wept because of sin. He didn't weep because of his sin, because he didn't have any. But he wept because of my sin, and he wept because of your sin. And the king wept in the garden that night. What about that? What about that? Right here, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we have a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ going into that garden and weeping. Brother Eli, I don't know. It's just speculation. But I wonder if when Dave had caught in that garden and he began to weep, I wonder if he didn't begin to pray for Absalom. And I wonder if he prayed something like this. God, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Father, forgive him. I don't know if he prayed that prayer or not. But I do know that we have a wonderful Old Testament picture of Christ the King in the garden that night. Okay, I see David, the suffering king. Let me give you this last one. We've got 14 minutes. Finally, I see God, the sovereign king. God, the sovereign king. All right, let's look at verse 24. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark, bearing the ark of God. And they set down the ark of God. And Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. And the king said unto Zadok the priest, art thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you. Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. And Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. I love this. In verse number 23, we read about David's broken heart. Verse number 23 is when he's crossing the Kidron and he's weeping. We watch him as he weeps, as he crosses that valley, flees for his life. But in the very next verse, verse 23, he's weeping. In the very next verse, verse number 24, we read that as he weeps and as he crosses, the Ark of the Covenant goes with him. Now here's the other question I wanted to ask you. What is the Ark of the Covenant a picture of? It is a picture of the presence of an almighty God. In fact, in the Old Testament, the ark was a visible representation of an invisible God. Above that ark is where, and that mercy seat is where the presence of God dwelt among His people, right? Therefore, I think I can say this. As David walked through what may have been the most difficult season of his life, God's presence went with him. I don't know if David realized the ark was with him at the beginning. I don't think he did, Brother Lee. I think that David had to flee in such haste, and there was a host of people. I think that as he fled, he just got out of the city. He is too consumed with grief. He is too consumed with pain to really even know what's going on around him. And it's not till he crosses the Kidron, gets in that garden, and everybody settles down for a minute, that he turns around and he looks and he sees something with him that was there the whole time, even though he didn't realize it. And it was the presence of God. The songwriter said, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. Oh, that poet said, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. The night that David fled from Absalom, he wrote Psalms chapter number 4. Psalms 4 ends this way, verse number 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. How could David sing when everything was so wrong in his life? He knew that while Absalom may have taken his throne, God was still on his throne, and as long as God's presence was with him, he would be okay. Let me say that when you walk through those darkest valleys, when you walk through those hardest moments, you will not travel alone. You may not realize that He's there. You may be so consumed with the pain and the grief to pay attention at the moment. But I promise you, if you'll just pause long enough and look around you, You will see a presence that has walked with you every step of the way. Our Lord said, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will go with you to the ends of the world. I like what verse number 25 says that David does when he realizes that the presence of God is with him. When David realizes that the presence of God is with him, that ark is there. Verse number 25, this is what he does. He says, send it back. Take it back. He said, why in the world would David do that? In sending back the ark, David was acting in obedience and in faith. He was acting in obedience because David refused to treat the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm, as Hophni and Phinehas had done all those chapters ago. He would be obedient to God. He would not do that. And this was an act of faith. It was an act of faith because he believed in his heart that one day God would bring him back and let him see that ark again. You say, preacher, what am I supposed to do when trials come? Let me tell you what you're supposed to do. You are supposed to realize that God is with you, and then you are supposed to react to that presence in obedience and faith. Difficult seasons are not time to give up, to quit, or to distance ourselves from God. Difficult seasons are times to tighten our belts, be more determined than ever to do the right thing, trust the Lord, and obey His words. David said, oh my, God's presence is with me. Maybe didn't even realize it. There He is. I will react to His presence in obedience and faith. Verse number 30. Drop down to verse 30. And David went up by the ascent, Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered. He went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head. They went up weeping as they went up. This is important. You've got to see this. Verse 23, David weeps. Verse 24, he realizes the presence of God is with him. Okay? It's verse 24. They got the ark. But that did not stop him in verse number 30 from weeping as they crossed over the Mount of Olives. Again, David wept because of a betrayal from a son. David wept because his most trusted advisor, he finds out, has betrayed him in this text. David wept because he knew this was all the judgment for sin. If there was ever a man that had a right to weep, it was David. But I point that out because I want you to realize something. I want you to realize that the presence of God will go with you through every season of life. Through your darkest valley, God's presence will go with you. But that may not stop you from weeping along the way. I'm afraid that we've been led to believe that if we don't just shout our way through valleys, then we're a subpar Christian. That's what we hear from pulpits. If you don't just shout all the way through the valley, then you're not doing the Christian life right. Maybe a lack of faith. Maybe you're not even saved. Well, I'm thankful for a shout in the valley. But I also realize that there's going to be tears in that valley. There will be times when you weep because you've been betrayed and hurt. There will be times when you weep because you don't understand what you're going through. There will be times when you go into the presence of God with a heart so heavy that you can't even speak and pray, and all you can do is just weep before Him. God knows those things, and God understands those things. David would write in Psalms 51, verse number 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. When you come before God with that broken spirit, God doesn't cast you away and say, you should have been a better Christian. God receives that contrite spirit. Now, I believe God wants us to trust Him. I believe that. But I also know that there will be times we weep. Verse 31 says, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, Oh Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And God answered that prayer. We'll find that out in chapters to come. Verse 32, "And it came to pass that when David had come to the top of the mount," where he did what? He worshiped God. "Behold, Hushai, Archite, came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head." This is so beautiful. So beautiful. David not only weeps, but he worships. You understand that those two things are not mutually exclusive, right? There will be many times in your Christian life where you will weep and worship. The worship will not always keep you from weeping, and the weeping should never keep you from worshiping. David worshiped in one verse, and he had just wept a verse before. That's okay. That's okay. I want you to see another progression in the text. I've got to hurry and finish now. The progression is in verse 31, verse 32. Verse 31, David receives news that he has been betrayed by Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his absolute most trusted counselor, his most trusted advisor. And he receives word in verse 31 that Ahithophel has betrayed him. So what does he do? In verse 32, he worships. That seems like an odd place to worship, does it not? Verse 31, he finds out his most trusted counselor has betrayed him. Verse 32a, he worships. Verse 32b, Hushai, who is said to be David's friend, arrives on the scene. Now don't miss this. David worships before Hushai arrives. You would think that he would worship after his friend showed up, right? Boy, I've just been betrayed, but here's my friend. God sent me a friend in the valley. And well, I just want to thank you, God, for that. That'd be a good time to worship, right? But that's not what the text says. The text says he worshiped after he found out Ahithophel betrayed him and before Hushai showed up. Let me say two things. First, let me say that in the lowest valleys, we should worship because it's the right thing to do. You don't have to wait for the prayer to be answered, and you don't have to wait for the help to come before you worship. You can worship now. He's worthy of your praise. And let me say, secondly, that I am thankful that God sends us friends in the valley, aren't you? Isn't it just like God to send a Hushai just about the time you find out that Ahithophel has betrayed you? God's got somebody with you. You feel so all alone. You feel like you've been betrayed by the whole world. Then all of a sudden somebody sends you a text messenger. Somebody calls you. Do people call each other anymore? Somebody calls you. Says, "Just wanted you to know I'm thinking about you today. I won't tell the whole story because it's too personal to me, but during one of the undoubtedly darkest seasons of my life, when me and my wife received news that we never believed we would receive, we faced that dark valley. We just immediately walked into that dark valley and everything just fell apart. And as I'm praying and begging God for things, all of a sudden, a preacher that I hadn't talked to in several weeks sends me a text message and said, "Hey, Brother Josh, just wanted you to know I've got you on my heart tonight. And I'm begging God to help you and to be with you." I thought, what about that? Just about the time your world falls apart, a Hushai shows up. David does with Hushai what he did with Zadok and Abiathar. He sends him back to Jerusalem. If Hushai returns, he can be David's eyes and ears in the throne room of Absalom, and he will be. But the story of the sovereign God does not end in verse 15. I want to show you one verse, in chapter 16, and I'm leaving. David is fleeing now, okay? He realizes the presence of God is with him. He realizes that God's got people with him. Hushai shows up. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, somebody else shows up, and it's Ziba. You remember Ziba from the story of Mephibosheth? And Ziba shows up, and he has got the donkeys just loaded down. He has got 200 loaves of bread. He's got 100 bunches of raisins. He's got a bunch of summer fruits, and he's got all kinds of wine. He says, David, I figured you would need these while you were in the valley. Now, Ziba will tell a lie before it's over with. That's not for tonight. So David would walk through a valley. Chapter 16, verse number 1. I think that as David walked through the valley and as Ziba showed up with all that food, David could have said something like this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Verse number 24, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Chapter 16, verse 1, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. What about that? David would finish that psalm by saying, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know what valley you may face tomorrow. I hope you don't, but I don't know what valley you may face tomorrow. But I know this. I know there'll be a faithful God walk with you every step of the way. And you may face a dark valley, but He will be there with you and He will comfort you. And you may face a great enemy. If you allow Him to, in the presence of your enemy, He'll prepare a table for you and He will feed your soul. And you may weep, but at the same time you can worship and say, the Lord is my shepherd. Father, thank You. You are mighty good. In fact, Lord, You are better to us than we could ever, ever deserve. You have blessed us with so many blessings. And Lord, I'm thankful for the reminder tonight of the faithfulness the sovereign God. Even in our lowest moments, You are there. And we praise You for that tonight. Lord, I pray that You'd bless these men and women. I don't know what they'll walk through. I don't know what they'll face. I pray protection around them. But Lord, as they face that valley, I pray that they would see Your presence and react with obedience and faith to worship as they weep. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me make a quick announcement.